prepared this sermon, at least began working on it, now several weeks ago. It was probably sometime in December. And as I began to work on it, I had a lot of questions about what was going to be going on over the next weeks and this date and today, what would be happening in that period of time. You may know that back in mid-December to late December, even in early January, there were very troubling rumors going around that dealt with the possible instability in our nation, also instability around the world for that matter. We think back, looking back in hindsight, 2020, you know, hindsight, you know, and we think, wow, 2020 was a bad year, as years go, that we've, in our lifetime. And it may be, though, that this year, 2021, will bring even more times of crisis and uncertainty. We really don't know. But I wouldn't be surprised if we have not crossed the threshold of ever going back to that wonderful world that we used to know called 2019. Things were different then, and certainly things have changed. I'm not sure what to think or how we're going forward, but recently we've seen an attack on what we thought were basic freedoms. We think of the United States of America, we think of this is the land of the free and the home of the brave. You know, especially we've seen an assault on freedom of speech. And you know what I'm talking about. And I believe this may soon reach us as the Church of God. Our speech would not be welcomed in some aspects of this world. And so we're learning new terms that we hadn't heard before, terms such as cancel culture or having a woke mentality about issues. Mr. Franks also has been writing to us about this and mentioned on In Accord that we're living in different times. So in light of all the trouble that we're seeing around us, where are we as members of the Church of God? Here we are in the midst of this. We're experiencing it, living it. How are we affected? Are we caught up in the chaos and the confusion? Are we choosing sides as we clearly see two totally opposite ideologies conflicting against each other? Or are we someplace else? Someplace safe from the danger that's all around us now. In 2013, Nancy and I went to the Feast of Tabernacles in South Africa. We were able to visit the Cape of Good Hope in South Africa. It is an incredibly beautiful place. The photo kind of extends it just a little bit, but they say that the water you can see off in the distance from these high rocky cliffs is some of the most dangerous water on earth. Why is that? It's because that's the place where oceans collide. The convergence of the Indian and Atlantic ocean currents, one is warm, one is cold, produces turbulent and unpredictable waters. Warm water arrives from the Indian Ocean on the east, on the fast-moving current which flows along the east coast of Africa. Meanwhile, another cooler, slower Atlantic current flows north along Africa's southwest coast. So that means navigating around the tip of South Africa required mariners to sail against ocean currents on both sides of the continent. It was very dangerous. So eventually, mariners learned to stay well out to sea as they rounded this Cape of Good Hope, but not before many failed attempts had littered the area's reefs with wrecked ships. I believe what we're seeing in our world today is similar to the turbulence of two oceans colliding. Neither will yield to the other. The currents are just too strong. So there's constant turbulence that has caused multiple shipwrecks. How is it that mariners who were sailing around the Cape of Good Hope, how do they finally avoid getting shipwrecked? They learn to sail further away from where the currents were colliding, even though it was very tempting to get as close as they could to where the trouble was. The troubled waters, perhaps out of curiosity, perhaps thinking, I've got skill enough to make it around the tip of the Cape of Good Hope. I think we see the analogy. As members of the Church of God, we cannot allow ourselves to get anywhere close to the turbulence that's out in the world today. I know we've talked about these things many times, but we're going to do it again. Given the times that we're living in now, I thought it would be important for us to focus on this yet again, perhaps from a different point of view and with perhaps some ways to help you to recall what we're talking about today. It's very easy for us to get drawn into the situation that our country finds itself in. Trust me, I know that. It's almost as if we feel compelled to take sides. Well, this side is right, therefore I must support it, or that one's wrong, I have to be against it. But we're reminded of a very familiar scripture in Revelation 18, verse 4. And it kind of rings true today. I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sins have reached the heaven. God has remembered her iniquities. So I'm asking, have we really come out of the world? Do we believe one side is right and the other side is wrong? Perhaps we could find ourselves feeling one side is, well, closer to being right than the other, so therefore we should support it. What is it we learned as a child? Two wrongs don't make a right. Brother, political parties of the United States today are not righteous. We know that. There is deceit and corruption abounding everywhere you look. We've seen it, we've heard about it for these past several years. This is Satan's world now, and this world is not going to last much longer. It's been Satan's world for a long time. Actually, not really. Very much has changed over the millennia, thousands of years. The world was so evil at the time of Noah, even, so long ago, that God had to destroy humanity except for Noah and his family. And you'd have thought, well, what a good start. Now we'll start over and we're finally going to have things right. We're going to teach our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, and people lived a while and things are going to be fine. But no, evil returned very quickly to the world. We know the story. And so the prophets of the Old Testament wrote about the evil in society and the evil in the future and how judgment was going to come. The Apostle Paul reminded the early New Testament church of that when he quoted these verses to the Roman congregation in his time. It's in Romans 3, verse 10. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul told them, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. You see, it's exactly the same today. These words apply. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness, and their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Nothing has changed. It's the same. It's worse. That's our society. We're told that in the last days, the world would be just like it was prior to the great flood. Is it any wonder we're told to come out of this world? This is a description of our society, our world. We have quoted this many times, but I think it's appropriate that we quote this again. What things will be like in the last days. It's in 2 Timothy 3:1. You can almost say these verbatim. But know this, and see, that's the important part. Know this. Don't think it, know it. And do something because you know this. In the last days, perilous times will come, for men will be lovers of themselves. We could stop on each one of these and take an entire sermon and look, this is the world. We know this. They will be lovers of money. They will be boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents. What an understatement these are. Of course, this is prevalent in our society. Unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers. Look at our governments today. No self-control, brutal, despisers of good. If you do good, you're despised. Traitors. We've been seeing that word branded about on both sides. Headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, who have a form of godliness. Oh, they look the part, but certainly denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Let's go back to our analogy of the troubled waters off the Cape of Good Hope. It's as if we are being drawn toward this type of behavior or this thinking of what will be in the last days. That's a natural pull for us. It's a strong pull. It's pulling us to human nature uncontrolled. And human nature uncontrolled leads to certain death, just as if we would be crashed up upon those rocks. We will sink in the troubled waters. We will be shattered to pieces as if we're thrown up against the rocks on the shore. You see, we can't get that close. It says, turn away from such people. To turn means you actually have to take action. You've got to turn the wheel of the ship. You know, you've got to turn into a different direction. We have to fight against the currents that are pulling at us. And they are pulling, and strong. And the closer you get, the stronger the pull. You have to be aware of what you're doing and the dangers that you can't just drift aimlessly toward what appears to be something right or good. And you're just drifting along. I'm not taking any action to turn away. I'm just letting the current, I'm just go with the flow, as they say. You're going to end up here, dashed against the rocks. Remember, the sailors wanted to take a quick and easy route around South Africa just to save time. They didn't want to take the time and the energy to take that longer way around that to sail around the troubled waters. Because after all, perhaps they're not so bad. We're pretty good. We'll make it through. So then, how do we deal with the troubled waters that we find ourselves quickly approaching? Well, we look for the guidance of the lighthouse to keep us away from danger. What you're seeing is the lighthouse on top of a high cliff overlooking the Cape of Good Hope. Now, there's an interesting story associated with this lighthouse. The picture that you're seeing here is actually the original old lighthouse. This original Cape Point lighthouse was built on Cape McLean on the Cape of Good Hope Peninsula. It was built in 1860. It was built on the highest point in the area. Oh, that's good, right? No, it was built too high, and it was often shrouded by low-lying clouds and therefore not useful at all to navigation. The light from this high lighthouse could be seen too soon, too early, by ships who were rounding the point going towards the east, causing them to approach the Cape too closely. Another problem, fog. You know, mountain people, you know, going up on 77, the fog area. Well, this was a fog area. It often prevailed at the higher levels, making the old lighthouse sometimes invisible to the ships. On April the 18th, 1911, the Portuguese liner Lusitania, no, it's a different one from the one you're familiar with that was wrecked off Ireland in 1915. This Lusitania was wrecked just south of Cape Point on Bellows Rock for this particular reason. Hugging the coastline, getting as close as possible, because of the mist, the fog, this 5,557-ton passenger liner with 800 passengers on board ran right up onto the rock, ran aground, and remained there for 2 days before rough seas washed her off the rocks and she sank into her watery grave. The amazing part of that story was very few lives were lost because the ship remained aground on the rocks for 2 days and it allowed a rescue effort to be effected. But because of that wreck, it prompted a decision to be made. We've got to relocate the lighthouse. And so it was built in 1919, a short distance away, but lower to the water. At this lower elevation, it cannot be seen from the west until ships are at a safe distance to the south. You suppose there's some lessons for us to learn from this as we also are approaching these dangerous waters? Are we looking for guidance? Are we looking for guidance? Or do we think, nah, we can make it on our own. We can navigate the treacherous waters with our own skills. We're pretty bright. We're pretty sharp. We can handle it. Do we think we don't even need to look for the light and that we're going to do just fine without it? Well, that thinking would have been very foolish for those who were sailing the troubled waters off the Cape of Good Hope. It would be foolish for us as well. And so the question comes up, are we looking for the light, but simply not seeing it? Looking, but not seeing it. Is something obstructing our vision that causes us not to be able to see clearly? In the case of the Lusitania, it was thick fog. And the result of the crew not seeing the light for guidance was deadly. So what is it that could keep us from seeing the light clearly? Well, we know that this world has been blinded by Satan the devil. 2 Corinthians 4:4 tells us that, a memory verse for us, whose minds the god of this age has blinded. Our eyes are blind, who do not believe unless the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The world's eyes are blinded to the lighthouse. Are we seeing the light? If we want to see clearly to get through the troubled waters, we cannot be any part of the world because the world is out there stumbling around like a blind man without a guide. How about Isaiah 59 and verse 9? Isaiah 59 verse 9. You talk about a description of our society. Therefore, justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there is darkness. We look for brightness, but we walk in blackness. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are like dead men in desolate places. An apt description when you don't see the light. We should know that if we are not seeing the light clearly, something is wrong. A change needs to be made. Not seeing the light clearly, that alone is a signal of danger. Again, we've got to remember that God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. So we must live our lives guided by that marvelous light that we should be able to see very clearly. Jesus spoke of that in John 8. John 8, verse 12, speaking to his disciples, he said to them, I am the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but they will have the light of life. My question, Have we completely removed the blinders? Or do we let them on just a little bit? Are we sure we are following this true light, this marvelous light? Is the light of Jesus Christ really guiding our journey and keeping us safe from that danger, those troubled waters that are just ahead of us? We really have no choice. Unless we are living like Jesus Christ, and unless we are responding to His guidance in our lives, we will not make it through the turbulent times ahead. We won't make it. We'll be shipwrecked in the raging waters of the crashing currents that are all around us, drawing us so quickly and violently to those rocks. This world is on a path to absolute certain destruction. Our nation, I don't care who's leading it, is not going to be able to see you through what's about to happen. There is none righteous, not one. In fact, our nation is prophesied to be among the nations who are going to suffer the most. Hosea chapter 5. Hosea 5, verse 14. You can read through all these prophecies, so many similar to this one. He says, God says, speaking, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim," or to Israel, you might say, "and like a young lion to the house of Judah." You know, lions are violent. They tear things apart. They destroy them. I will tear them and I will go away. I will take them away and no one shall rescue them. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their offenses, and then they'll seek my face. In their affliction, they will earnestly seek me. Chapter 10, verse 13. You've plowed wickedness. You reap iniquity. You have all eaten the fruit of lies. And because you trusted in your own way, you trusted in the multitude of your mighty men, therefore a tumult shall arise among your people. Isn't that a perfect description? These prophecies and others like it describe what is about to happen to modern Israel today. They will reap what they have sown. We can't be a part of this at all, or we will also partake of these plagues. The people who put their faith and trust in political parties and political leaders are going to be disappointed. They will be let down. There's only one way for us to make it through the troubled waters that are just ahead of us. And that is looking to the marvelous light of Jesus Christ, the head of the church, the light of the world. That is our only hope. He is our lighthouse. He is our guide to navigate these troubled waters. But God has called us to a special calling. The vast majority of the world can't see the light. They don't even know the light exists. Well, they may think they do, but they're not seeing it at all. But God has called us and opened our eyes to see this light. But God has called us not only to see the light of God, but to become lights ourselves. We also become lights. Philippians 2, verse 15. Philippians 2, verse 15 says that you may become blameless and harmless. You are the children of God who are without fault. Where are we? We're God's children. We should have no fault. In the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. That's our generation. Among whom, in that perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights to the world. That's our responsibility. This really describes our environment, our world today, crooked and perverse. We are asked to be without fault in that environment. We are to reject the ways of the world. We are to reject the influence of the evil one, that evil one who is trying so hard to pull us. Come on, get closer. It's okay. Get close to the ways of the world. Trying to pull us into that strong current and dash us up against those rocks and totally destroy us. So as we begin to think about Passover again, it's a couple months away now. We need to really consider that. Have I really rejected the ways of the world? Or do I try to get just as close to it as I can without crossing that line, that imaginary line? Do I think I'll be okay getting mixed up in the... I like white water rafting, you know. I mean, it's kind of fun to be out there in those waters. I can handle it just a little bit. I don't think I'll get drawn in by those strong currents. And if I do, I'm sure I can swim out or sail back out to safety. Is that what we think? It's okay for me to get a little close to the world. 1 John 2:15, of course, comes to mind, doesn't it? Do not love the world, the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, it lists these three areas, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are not of God, they are not of the Father, but they are of Satan, they are of the world. The world is dying, passing away, the world as we know it, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God, that should be us, lives forever. Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth. He will establish the government of God. We have a part in that. Those who are learning now to do the will of God will abide as kings and priests in that government. That's our future. That's our destiny. That's the government we want to be a part of. Not the governments of this world that are leading mankind to certain destruction. We are of a different government. But again, let's consider those of us who have seen this great light now, we have been given a responsibility to become lights of our own. Matthew 5:16 says, "Let your light so shine before men." And it doesn't stop there, does it? Our light has to shine before men so that they may see your good works. And then glorify God in heaven. What does that mean? Will men glorify God by your light? Is it possible some people could be protected from going into these troubled waters by our example, by our light that's shining, by our good works? Many people are called into the church of God today through the fine example set by members of the church. They see you at work, they see you wherever, and they, how is it that you do this? Or why are you happy? Or whatever. So you see, our light shining is to guide them, is to point them in the right direction, away from the troubled waters. They need to be seeing it. We cannot hide our light. You know, you put it under the bushel, it says. No, it has to shine brightly. So, all right, going forward, let's do a little analysis now of where we are. A SWOT analysis: strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, threats. We're going to do just a couple. What are the threats to us as members of God's church today that are drawing us toward the cliffs, toward the turbulent, troubled waters? Let's try to list a few. How about underestimating the power of our adversary? Satan, no big deal. We underestimate the power of our adversary. Number two, not being anchored to the doctrines and not having a love of the truth. We've spoken about this a lot, haven't we? Not being really solidly anchored to the doctrines and not having a love of the truth. Number three, not being zealous for good works. Take it or leave it. You tell me I need to do things. I don't really. It doesn't apply to me. Not being zealous for good works. Number four, losing faith and trust that God is working in your life because you're going through such difficult trials. And so you lose hope. You lose faith in God. Where is my God in these difficult trials? And that's a threat to the church. So then, what are the ways that we can instead follow the light of Christ and be guided safely away from the troubled waters? How can we receive the strength to endure the journey? All right, let's list a few strengths or opportunities for us as members of the church. Number one, by understanding the power of your adversary. You understand what Satan is, who he is, and what he's capable of, and his attacks on you personally. Number two, by being anchored to the doctrines and loving the truth. When I talk about proving the doctrines and knowing that you believe them, you do that. You've done that. And you love the truth. You always hold it fast. Number three, by being zealous for good works. I want to serve my family. I'm zealous for good works. And number four, trusting that God is working with you no matter how difficult your trials may seem. You know, and you know that you know that my God is with me. He's my Father. He's holding me. So you probably saw what I did there, right? Our strengths are to do the opposite of our weaknesses, our threats. So let's look at these concepts, these four things, just a little bit more in depth. These concepts are summarized for us in two chapters of the Bible. They're found in the messages to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3. So you can look there, you can turn your Bible to there. We'll find some instruction about how the Church of God over these past 2,000 years has navigated some pretty troubling waters during their time. If you look at these messages as a whole, we're going to find some very helpful, some very valuable information. So let's look at the things the churches through the ages were doing or needed to be doing to avoid the troubled waters of their time. Now you can just glance through these. I'm not going to read any particular verse. As I'm talking about these, you can see, oh yeah, it's right there. They're all listed. And all these apply to us today as we today face the time of the greatest trouble that the world will ever see. That's what we're going to have to face. And this, then, is how we navigate the troubled waters ahead. This is how we can shine as bright lights to guide the way for others to also avoid the trouble that's coming. So the first thing, point one, is perseverance and patience. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, that we covered in recent sermons, you'll remember that this was one of the major problems of the church in Thessalonica. They were growing impatient because Christ had not returned. You told us he was coming back, Paul. You said, we who are alive and remain shall be caught up, but he hasn't come yet. And they were growing impatient, and they were slowly being pulled back into their world, the idolatry of their world, the Gnosticism of their world, as we've been hearing about recently. Paul had to passionately warn them to hold fast to what you've been taught. Romans chapter 5, verse 3. Romans 5, verse 3. And not only that, but we glory in tribulations. Why? How can you glory in tribulation? Knowing that tribulation produces something good, perseverance. And perseverance, character, godly character. And that character produces hope. So Paul pleads with the congregation not to give up because of all the troubled waters that they were facing. And it was a terrible time for that first century church. But hold tightly onto their hope of eternal life in the kingdom of God. It's the same with us, isn't it? Brother, none of us have ever had to face the tribulations and the persecution that the first century church had. And what about the fourth century church? If you know your church history, we haven't had to face anything like that. But yet we're told, and it's hard for us to believe, that a time is coming that's even worse than what any of them ever had to go through. Can we say we're able to glory in tribulation? Oh, we can persevere through that? Can we be patient as we approach these troubled waters? Or as we see that swirling water getting closer and closer, are we going to panic and say, I can't make it. I can't do this. We're so afraid. Don't we sing a hymn, Be Not Afraid? Because we have to keep something in our mind all the time. The sermon I gave not too awful long ago, we serve the God of the impossible. And the God of the impossible is our Father, and He loves us. We serve the God who can do this. Matthew 8, verse 23. He got into a boat, and His disciples followed Him. And suddenly, a great tempest arose on the sea. Perhaps something like this. The boat was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. And His disciples came to Him and woke Him up and said, Lord, save us! We're going to die. And He said, why are you afraid? Oh, you of little faith. So He got up and He rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And so the men marveled and saying, who can this be? That even the winds and the sea obey Him. So even if we do encounter some really troubled waters that look something like that, our Father can calm them in an instant. He could even cause us to walk on these waters if we would only believe, if we only have faith in Him. Do we really believe that? We must. And we must, number two, remember our first love. A lot of us have grown up in the church. For many of us, this way of life is all you've ever known. But a time has to come in your life, every one of us, when it sinks in how incredible it is to know the things of God. And to know what God really has planned. And not only for us, but for all mankind. God's great plan of salvation. And God has called us first. First fruits. That's so important that we celebrate that at Pentecost. That's got to become a reality to you. I believe there is no greater human blessing than to be a first fruit of the kingdom of God. Could anything be greater than to be a first fruit in the kingdom of God? When you come to that understanding, and when that becomes part of you, that's your first love. And you won't let that go. Try to think of the first time you knew, and knew that you knew, that God was offering you the opportunity to be like Him forever. You know that you can face anything. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, we read this. 2 Peter 1 and verse 4, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. That's one of them. That through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, through His promises, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. We've escaped that. So the great God of the universe has promised that we are going to be like Him forever. 1 John 3 reminds us of that as well. You will be able to do God things. Is that not important? So number three, be faithful during persecution. Be faithful during persecution. None of us want to face persecution. We hate the word. The early New Testament Christians that we read about, they didn't want to face it either. They're human beings just like us. They had their stories, their homes, their lives, their boyfriends and girlfriends and children, and they didn't want to face persecution. Even Jesus Christ prayed fervently, oh, Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, but mine be done. If there's just some other way. But God has made the decision as part of His plan. For His reasons, for Him to know that some who have said, I will follow Him, will follow him and have to face severe persecution, martyrdom, death. The early apostles, save one, were martyred. And that doesn't make sense. Jesus Christ's close friends and companions, they were really close to him. He loved them. And he let that happen to them. Wouldn't Peter then say, hey, me and Jesus, we're good buddies. You know, nothing's going to happen to me. He's crucified upside down. God tells us we're not going to understand everything he does right now. He just says, trust me. Just trust me. Be faithful to me no matter what. A time is coming. Revelation 12, verse 10. I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. The accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Even so, if that happens, it's an instantaneous change. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. This corruptible must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. So, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, be immovable, abounding in the work of the Lord, and know that your labor is not in vain. And that's our promise, and that's our hope, and that's what God is offering to us, if we'll only remain faithful to what he's telling us and what he's given to us. He's given us a wonderful way of life to live now. What's wrong with the way we live our lives? He's teaching us so that we can also, in turn, become teachers of his way of life to all humanity. As long as there is humanity, we'll be teaching God's way of life. This earth is going to be transformed into a place of incredible beauty, a place of peace for all mankind to grow up in a land like that. And after that, we have no idea the wonders that God has planned. So point four, hold fast to the doctrines. And don't compromise. We spent a lot of time covering this already. We won't take much time with this point. But I emphasize it is extremely important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. Because people are going to try to rip it away from you. You cannot sit on the fence with the truth of God. There is no middle ground. You either believe the doctrines and live by them, or you don't. You are either baptized or you are not. So I would advise you to take some time to go through the scriptures to talk about holding fast. Because that time is coming. As we enter the troubled waters, there will be those who are going to try to convince you to follow after them and cause you to believe the lie, and they're going to do it with signs and wonders. They will teach something that goes against what you've been taught. And sadly, some are going to fall into that trap, and they're going to find themselves right in the midst of terrible, troubled waters, fighting for their lives. And you may not be able to escape it. So don't take the bait. Don't compromise on what you should have already proven to be true. Point number five, overcome sin. Simple as that. Overcome sin. Don't tolerate it. Sin caused the death of Jesus Christ. Now we'll be talking about that more as we come to the days of unleavened bread. But suffice it for now to say, it's not okay for us to say, well, I'm weak. God understands. Yeah, I'll do better someday. Someday's here. Know what sin is and don't accept it in your life. Point number six. Again, these are in the messages to the churches. Uphold the name of Jesus Christ and what it stands for. Uphold the name of Jesus Christ and what it stands for. We call ourselves Christian, and we do everything that that word means. It means we follow Christ in every aspect of our lives. We support, we uphold the church over which Jesus Christ is the head. His name is on us. If his name is on us, Christian, then we have to reflect everything about Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 2:21 says we walk in his steps. And we remember from Galatians chapter 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life which I live now in the flesh, I live by the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We do that. When we take the bread at Passover, that's what we're symbolizing. That we're going to walk in the steps of Jesus Christ. That we follow his steps and that we honor his name. Number 7, strengthen what you have and be zealous. Countless sermons have been given about zeal. Maybe it's time to review them again. You know, I alluded to this earlier. A lot of us have said, oh, I'll be more zealous when I see the tribulation approaching. You want to wait much longer? Romans 13, verse 11. Romans 13, verse 11. I know I'm not giving you time to turn to him. That's my style. And do this, knowing the time, that it is high time to wake up out of our sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. What an understatement. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. So, look at this. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on our lighthouse. Let us put on the armor of light. God is patient. Wonderful for that. Great. But we have seen examples in the Bible that God's patience can run out a bit. He wants us to take our calling seriously. He wants our whole heart in this way of life. How are we going to escape if we neglect so great a salvation? You know what the answer is? You won't. God has given us such a gift. So these are some of the things that we can think about to help us avoid the troubled waters. Brethren, we've been called to be part of the greatest event that will ever take place in human history. Perhaps the greatest event that will ever take place in spiritual history. I wonder, maybe there is, but will there ever be anything greater than the first resurrection of human beings to the God family? Is there anything greater than that moment? Perhaps thousands, multiple thousands, millions of additional members of the God family added at one instant, just in a flash. It goes from 2 to 2 million instantly. We cannot comprehend the magnitude of that event. What that will be like. But our Father is looking forward to it. They're anxiously awaiting this moment. And maybe it's coming soon. World events seem to be taking us toward the climax of this 6,000-year period of Satan's rule on earth. Satan the devil is not going to go out gently. He won't just say, oh, well, guess my time's up. I think I'm going to just go out in the black hole somewhere. Me and the demons. Nope. He's about to really stir up troubled waters all over the earth. There will be no place of escape except that place that God is preparing for his saints. Now, we kidded about place of safety a moment ago. There are so many things we don't know about this place of safety. We don't know who is going. We don't know when we'll go. We don't know where it is. We don't know what we're going to do once we get there. Now, that's a lot to not know about something that we all believe in, right? So let's take it the other course. Let's consider what we do know about a place of safety. We do know that those who go there are those who are holding fast to the faith and not denying God's name. Revelation 3, right? Philadelphia Church. We know that it takes place near the time that the Jewish temple sacrifices are stopped in Jerusalem. We know that the journey will be made in some unexpected way, and that during our journey, probably the very first part of our journey, an attempt is going to be made by Satan to destroy us, the Church of God. And we know that we will be miraculously delivered from that danger in a miraculous way. The earth opens up and swallows the flood. We know that we will be there for 3.5 years, a time times and half a time, 1260 days. We know it is a place God has prepared for us. We know that untold thousands of people will likely join us, perhaps at this very same location, just prior to the final day of the Lord. We believe they are the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude. We believe that we will be receiving some form of instruction or training about the coming kingdom of God during that time. And of course, a lot of what I've just said is found in Daniel 12 and Revelation 12. I think this coming event has been a bit more on our minds lately, given what we've been going through these past few months. So as we are facing what appears to be ever-increasing instability and danger in our own society, and certainly all around the world, the conditions are terrible, we're beginning to wonder if indeed we are very close to the end of the age. So I've used the analogy today of troubled waters because I sense and others sense that we are about to see troubled waters like we have never seen before. They will deliver you up to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. Many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. And because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. But he who endures to the end will be saved. For then there will be great tribulation, such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. And unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And you know that's from Matthew 24. Mankind has suffered through some pretty horrible tragedies over these past 6,000 years. We can read our history. It doesn't make sense to us that a time could come that is worse than anything the world has ever seen. That doesn't compute. Can't fathom that. But to consider it, it's very frightening. But we know we have to go through this time in order to reach the other side, the kingdom of God. So we all want to be protected from this time of the great tribulation. For some of us, there's a place coming that will be a good place to transition into the kingdom of God. And that would be our graves. One way to transition. That may actually be the easiest way to transition to the kingdom of God. But for many of us who are alive today, if indeed we are the last generation and the Christ is coming soon, there will be another way. For those who are alive at the time that the Great Tribulation is about to start, they will transition another way. They will have to cross over from this present evil age to the kingdom of God during their time in what we have just described, a place of safety. So this 3.5 year time period can be likened to a bridge that carries us from our normal lives we are living today to our, quote, new normal of eternal life in the family of God. We might say it's a bridge over troubled waters. Perhaps you've already thought of that familiar song by Simon and Garfunkel. Actually, the inspiration for the sermon today. We are indeed witnessing troubled waters in our world. But as we are seeing in this sermon, we have two ways to look at our lives in these troubled waters. As we saw first with our view of the ocean currents crashing together at the Cape of Good Hope, we must shine out, be a bright light, a light to warn people of the danger of getting caught up in these troubled waters and therefore being destroyed by them. But now we're seeing that we can hope to be able to cross over these waters on a bridge that God will prepare for us. We cannot build this bridge on our own. We cannot cross this bridge on our own. God is building the bridge, and God Himself will place us on the bridge. The bridge is at the end of a straight and narrow path. Walking across this bridge is the second easiest way to transition to the kingdom of God. But there is a third. It is part of God's plan that some will have to go through a much more difficult journey. The bridge is now gone, and some are going to have to swim through those troubled waters. He opened the fifth seal, and I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And so then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. So we see by this that some of our fellow servants are not going to be taken to a place of protection with this initial gathering of God's people. From what we read about the Laodicean church in Revelation 3, these are those who would be considered lukewarm, chapter 3, verse 16. "Because you are lukewarm and not cold or hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you say, 'I am rich, I am wealthy, I have need of nothing,' and do not know that you are rich, wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." We also have described in chapter 12, verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman, remember, after she escapes? "And so he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and who have the testimony of Jesus Christ." These then will be the people who are trying to survive the troubled waters of the Great Tribulation. Some will not. There will be a great martyrdom, once again, of people who keep the Sabbath and the holy days. People who are trying now, at that time, perhaps more diligently than they ever have before, to now to please God and to show God that they are now willing to be faithful to the end. And they will transition into the kingdom of God in their martyrdom. But then again, many of the people who have found themselves in the Great Tribulation, or many people who are now called during that time, the Great Tribulation, by the work of the two witnesses, will find yet a fourth way. "Do not harm the earth, the sea, or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God in their forehead." And I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel, and they were sealed. And so after that, I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations and tribes and peoples and tongues, who are now standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." This is like a vision, as if they were standing before God now. And verse 13, the elders said, "Well, who are these arrayed in white robes, and where did they come from?" And I said to him, "Well, sir, you know." And so he said to me, "These are the ones who have come out of the Great Tribulation, who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." From Revelation 7, we have no idea how many people this is going to be. God just says, well, it's 144,000 plus a number you can't count. I don't know what that is. All we can say is that this will be a lot of people who apparently join us in the first resurrection and have eternal life in the kingdom of God. They will survive the perilous waters, and they will swim towards the place of safety. Nothing short of miraculous that they made it. It will be miraculous. We have an example of people swimming in a miraculous way. Remember the shipwreck of Paul in Acts 27? The ship ran aground, the soldiers deciding to kill the prisoners to keep them from swimming to the shore. However, the centurion wanted to save Paul, so he stopped them from carrying out their order of killing everybody, and he ordered those who could swim, "Jump overboard, head for land, grab the planks, grab the debris of the ship," and everyone reached land safely. They made it. That deliverance was a miracle. Humanly speaking, it would not have been possible at the time of Paul going up to those rocks and that where he was shipwrecked, it would have been impossible for these people to avoid drowning and being dashed against those rocks. That'd be like trying to swim between the Indian and the Atlantic Ocean currents and finding that elusive beach at the Cape of Good Hope. It is there. Nancy found it. So this is the way that the 144,000 and the innumerable multitude will transition from this present evil age to the kingdom of God. Even though the bridge was gone, God delivered them into his kingdom according to his will and his purpose for them. And so that's why we believe there's always hope. Our God is the God of the impossible. We can have good hope as we pass through the troubled waters. So we are indeed facing troubled waters. Dangerous times are coming near. But we serve the great God who is our Father. We have nothing to fear from troubled waters. Psalm 93, verse 3. The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voices. The floods have lifted up their waves. But the Lord is mightier than the noise of many waters. He's mightier than the mighty waves of the sea. So although the troubled waters will indeed try to pull us in, our mighty God created not only this earth, but he created the entire universe. He's quite powerful. And so Jesus Christ is the lighthouse keeping us from danger. And as Jesus Christ has provided us a bridge to his kingdom, a bridge over troubled waters, and that should ease our minds.